Revelation 10. As you're finding your places, we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive right on in. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time today to fellowship with one another and to look in your word and to study it, Lord. We just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would just give us clarity of mind and of thought, Lord, as we look into these end time sayings, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that I can make it clear and understandable, Lord. And I pray, ask you, Lord, that you would just, as I said, be with our time, our fellowship with one another. And Lord, be with Kevin, his family is there at home and not feeling the best, Lord. Just help them feeling better, Lord. And Lord, be with those who aren't able to join us, several are working in different things. And Lord, just be with our little church and help us, Lord, to bind together. Help us to encourage one another, Lord, and help us, Lord, to be a witness in the community in which we live. Thank you so much for all you do and all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we're back in the book of Revelation here, just kind of giving an overview of where we've been so far. We've looked at the seven seals that were on the little book that was taken from the hand of God, I believe. And then as the seven seals were opened, there have been seven different happenings, I guess we could say, occurrences, judgments, whatever we'd like to call them there, that took place. And in the seventh seal, there were seven trumpets. And that's where we've been at. We've gotten to the sixth trumpet. And as each of these trumpets sounded, they ushered in a new form of judgment. And really, we can look at the trumpets and the seals, and then later on the vials or the bowls, as being the seals basically were human, more natural in their occurrences. It's things that happened between mankind on earth and wars and judgments in that way. And it's then moving on to the trumpets tend to be more demonic, and God releasing and allowing Satan to basically have his way on the earth. And then when we get to the vials or the bowls at the end, they are going to be directly from the hand of God, the direct outpouring of the wrath of God. So we can see those in kind of a threefold nature. That's not necessarily clean cut in that way to where you can look at them. They don't necessarily fit nice and neat in those categories, but it's a general outline. And what we seen last week was that in the fifth and the sixth trumpet, they were the first of the three woes of the end of the trumpet judgments. And we saw that there was an outpouring of demons from the abyss that took place in the fifth trumpet. And it says that they came out as smoke from hell, and they were as a bunch of locusts coming out. And as we discussed those last week, I said, I don't believe this is going to be something necessarily visible to the people that are on the earth. That I believe, and I may be wrong in this, so I want to put a disclaimer on this. I'm not going to be dogmatic about the things that I'm saying here. But anyway, I believe that John was doing the best that he could in describing spiritual things from a human perspective. Yeah. And so as we were looking at these things poured out upon the earth, it was him kind of having the layers peeled back, so to speak, and to where he could see in and see the demonic influence behind what was going on, see the demonic presence upon the earth, and see what they were doing and how they were interacting in the things of humanity. Honestly, I believe if you could be on the earth during that time, and I hope and pray none of you are, but anyway, if you could be on the earth at that time, you're not going to see the demons and the beasts and all those things. But you are going to see great destruction and death. You're going to see natural disasters. You're going to see man-made disasters, war, and bombs, and all kinds of different things going on. I do believe that the water is going to become blood. I do believe that it's going to become bitter and poisonous. I believe those things are going to be literal. But I believe that as far as the demonic parts of it, much like the present age, we're constantly surrounded by angels and demons both. There's a spiritual realm around us which we can't see. I read a really good illustration of it this week, and it was talking about the, and pardon me for bringing this type of thing up, but it's talking about the bubonic plague, okay? I think we're weary with plagues right now. But it was talking about the bubonic plague and the people's understanding at that time of germ theory and of sickness and different things. And of course, they didn't have any idea about bacteria and microbes and viruses and diseases. And during the time of the bubonic plague, they actually thought that fresh air was the cause of it.
What?
Insane as that sounds, that fresh air was the cause of the disease. And so they were actually trying to ward away fresh air. They would block their chimneys and light fires and fill their houses with smoke and set in them. They would burn all kinds of rubbish and all kinds of things. They were firing guns into the air to stir up the fresh air and things and try to drive away the fresh air. Okay? And the reason I bring all that out as an illustration is if you would describe to them at that time about the little molecules and bacteria and all of the things that were actually causing that disease, they would think that you were insane. And very similarly, with John, as he's describing the demonic presence and the thing that's causing all of the unrest and all of the turmoil and the death and destruction upon the earth, as he's describing the demonic forces behind that, it sounds pretty insane to us. But to John, it's almost like giving one of those guys back then a microscope and being able to zoom in on that germ, that bacteria that's causing the plague. He's getting a glimpse, a look at what was causing the destruction on the earth. Really what we can see in all throughout the time of Revelation and throughout the tribulation time, God has finally taken away all restraint on evil. That's essentially what's happened. We can read in, I can't remember, 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, about the restrainer being taken away. And as he is taken away, it's not that he's, that, by the way, referring to the Holy Spirit there as the restrainer, it's not that he has nothing to do on the earth anymore, it's that he is no longer holding anything back. He's no longer holding back the forces of Satan. He's no longer holding back the wickedness of humanity. He's no longer keeping things in check. And so basically the time of the tribulation is allowing mankind and Satan to have their day. Because all throughout, man has been choosing Satan over God. And so finally during the tribulation period, God is pulling back and allowing Satan and allowing mankind to have their way on the earth. And total destruction and death end up being the result of it. And so God, kind of in a way, is just allowing them to destroy themselves throughout all of this. And so anyway, it also gives us a greater appreciation for what God's doing today. I know we've brought this up in the past, but a lot of people will ask, if God is so good, why does he allow X, Y, and Z to happen? If God is so good, why does he allow cancer? Why does he allow, Corona? Okay, if God is so good. But the tribulation is giving us an idea of what happens whenever God is no longer restraining. Okay? And so a lot of the judgments that happen during the tribulation are somewhat of a natural outpouring of what happens whenever God is no longer holding back the works of wickedness and the depravity of mankind. And so during the tribulation, what we're going to see, and I know we haven't got to the chapter 10 yet, but anyway, during the tribulation, what we're going to see is that mankind is going to be trying to create their own paradise on this earth. They're going to be, and really they've been trying to do that all along, but they're going to try doing it through government, through religion, and through all these different things. But as always is the case, they're not going to be able to get along with each other, which is going to result in war and mayhem and everything else. But there's going to be, as we've talked about many times already, and we're going to see him even more so coming up in, I think, chapter 13, there will be the Antichrist that comes about. He'll be a world leader. He is going to attempt to unite the world. He's going to unify the Roman Empire that has reunified, I guess we could say, which is already being already starting to form throughout the European Union and things. But anyway, the Antichrist is going to come to a head there. He's going to come to a leadership position in the European Union, and the European Union is going to be under one man. They're no longer going to be sovereign nations anymore. They are going to be one block under the Antichrist. And something I read this past week was really interesting to me in all of this. We think of Ireland being a sovereign nation, being their own country, and all the other countries being sovereign nations, being their own country. And I think I brought this out to someone on Wednesday as well. But I was actually reading, and Ireland has been paying the European Union over $10 million in fines because of a wind farm that they built in Galway. They built a wind farm in Galway. It didn't meet the EU specifications. There was some environmental implications from it. And so Ireland has already paid over $10 million in fines to the EU for what they have done on their own land, on their own soil, with their own money, with their own infrastructure, paying fines. And paying fines to the tune of $15,000, or euro, excuse me, a day, per day, to the European Union. Ireland already is not a sovereign nation. You can kind of see how this is taking place, and that's just an example here of how the European Union is building up control over all of its member states. But anyway, that's a side note on it. So the Antichrist is going to rise up. He's going to start increasing his authority. He's going to, at the very beginning, he's going to make peace in the Middle East. That's something that's been tried for since forever, I guess, but especially since Israel became a nation again. And so he's going to make a peace treaty in the Middle East. It'll be 7 years of a 7-year peace treaty. And during that time, there's going to be the Battle of Gog and Magog. We read about it in Ezekiel. So Russia and its Arabic allies is going to try to attack Israel. The Antichrist is going to defeat them. And the reason I'm bringing this out now is because I think a lot of this is what we're reading about in chapter number 9 with these battles and warfare and death. We find that in the Battle of Gog and Magog, whenever they come down and try to defeat Israel, that they are soundly defeated. Russia will be completely wiped out and their armies wiped out. And it says so much so that Israel is going to be 7 months in burying all of the bodies. Okay? That's going to be the destruction of Gog and Magog. It'll be 7 months in burying all of the bodies. It actually goes out to where there's going to be, it describes it to this effect, that people are going to have markers that they'll be able to mark bodies as they find them, so that the cleanup crews that are hired and specifically employed to bury bodies will be able to find them. Every time someone finds a body, you mark it so they can come and dispose of it. Okay? And I haven't covered that really so much because, as I said, I believe that's in Ezekiel. And we've been mainly sticking with Revelation. But I think that's a lot of what we're seeing here is these seals and these trumpets are sounding here. These things are going on. So Russia and its allies are soundly defeated. And it'll be sometime around then that the Antichrist is going to stand up and proclaim himself to be God, because he is basically ruling over the world and he has defeated one of the greatest enemies that they had, one of the most feared enemies of the day. You can think back through just recent history throughout the Cold War era and different things, that Russia is someone that Europe and America and all of them are afraid of because of their military, their might, their power. And honestly, they're almost like a cock cannon. I mean, if you were to displease them in just the wrong way, they could easily cause lots of destruction, much like we're seeing here with a third of populations being wiped out, right? And so anyway, this is kind of backstory on what we've seen so far, because I think we're approaching right about the halfway point in the tribulation. I know I said last week that I don't think that we can pinpoint a specific place where that halfway point takes place in the tribulation. We know that it's split into 2 3.5-year periods, obviously 7 years split in half, right? But at that halfway point, according to Daniel chapter 9, I believe it's verse 27, that the Antichrist is going to come in and he is going to declare himself to be God and sit down in the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? That's what's going to happen. He's going to embolden himself to that place. And then that's going to begin the second half, which is called the time of great tribulation. And the time of great tribulation is great tribulation against the people of Israel. And they are going to be hunted throughout the entire world. They are going to be the greatest anti-Semitic movement ever in the history of this world is going to be that last 3.5 years. Okay? And so anyway, that's about where we're setting at, is around that halfway point. And I believe there, whenever we see in chapter 9, verse 1, that there was a star fell from heaven, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. That star being fallen from heaven, I believe that would be Satan himself. He's cast out of heaven. We'll read about that more in chapter number 13, 12 or 13. And anyway, I believe that's whenever the destruction really ramps up, whenever the Antichrist is truly empowered and that he is going to be levying his destruction against God's people. Okay? So I believe that's where we're at right now, just kind of give a general overview. Okay? Anyone got any questions or comments so far? A lot of weird things going on, but it's going to be, as I said, it's going to be a time of great death, destruction, war, famine, all of those things taking place upon the earth. And praise the Lord, I don't plan to be here.
Right.
Okay? But anyway, going on to chapter number 10, since we've kind of got an idea of where we're at, we're going to actually be entering into somewhat of a parenthetical part of the book of Revelation. There's kind of a break being taken here, and it's going to be explaining several of the things that has already happened and what's going to happen. Okay? And so, up until this point, we've been somewhat looking at it as a kind of a step-by-step. You have one seal and another seal, another seal, one trump and another trump. And so it's kind of laid out so far in a chronological flow. But we're going to break from that a little bit and be more topical over the next few chapters. Chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." So we've got this mighty angel that is before us now. And any guesses as to his identity? No guesses? I believe because of the description that we're reading here, I believe that this is Jesus Christ himself. I may be wrong, and there's other people that have other opinions of it. But from his description with him being clothed with a cloud, a rainbow upon his head, his face as the sun, his feet as pillars of fire, it is very similar to what we read in other descriptions of Christ. Okay? And it refers to him as an angel, but that's nothing new because all throughout the Old Testament he was referred to as the angel of the Lord. Angel means messenger. And I may be wrong, this may just be another angel, but it seems to me very possible that it is Christ. Another reason why I believe that, for one, he holds the book in his hand. I'm not sure if this is the same book as was given to him in the very beginning there back in chapter 5. I don't believe it is because it's referred to as a little book. The one in chapter 5 with the seven seals was never referred to as a little book. And this appears to be a different book, and instead it is a book of judgments. And we'll find that out as we read onward here. But also we find that he cries with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. That still fits in with our description of Christ. And it also tells us that he sets his left foot on the earth and his right foot in the sea. And now that seems a little bit odd if we try to picture that. I believe we've all visited the ocean at some point in time. We're on an island. It's not that far away. And so to think of putting one foot in the water and one foot on the land, that seems a little bit odd. I'm seeing the waves like splash out. It's like, okay, now I'm on the land, now I'm in the water. Now I'm on the land, now I'm in the water, right? That's just me working in my strange imagination, okay? But whenever we look at this biblically, symbolically, all throughout the sea is a symbol of the Gentile nations. It is a symbol of the other nations other than Israel. And the land is an illustration, a picture, a symbol of Israel. Israel was always a people of the land. They had a land promise. They had a specific city. They had a specific country. They had a specific king. They were always an earthly and a land-based people. And so we find them being likened to the land. And so as he sets one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, it is a representation of his ownership of the two, of his being over the two of those. And that's another reason I believe that this is Jesus. There was one commentator that I read that said they didn't believe that this could be Jesus at all, because in verse number 5 it says, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that therein are, or that are therein, that there should be time no longer. And they said, there's no way that this is the Lord, because he swears by the Lord, right? And so why would he swear by himself? But then on the other hand, if we look in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, it tells us that, I'll turn back there just to read it. Hebrews 6 and 13 says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So to say that it can't be the Lord because he wouldn't swear by himself is a little bit of ignorance to Scripture, because he does swear by himself. He tells us not to swear because we can't control anything, but he does swear because he can. And so anyway, he swears by himself. And the reason why I'm bringing this out is, up until this point in time, John has had his eyes upon the destruction on the earth. He has had his eyes upon all of the things that was going on, all the war, all the death, all the demons, all of Satan and the things that he was doing. And now we have a reprieve in verse or in chapter number 10. So his eyes have been on the earth and on all of its destruction and all of the spiritual forces. And now he looks upon Christ. This is a helpful example for us, because oftentimes when we look around and we see the death and the destruction and the wickedness in this world today, one of the reasons why we have so much trouble is because our focus becomes on it. And it's very helpful for us to get our focus back on Christ once again. And it almost seems as if this is what God is doing in this, is he is taking a break from all of this death and destruction and things that's going on. And he's putting John's focus and his attention back on Jesus, back where it needs to be. And so he sees Jesus here, and it's hard for me to imagine this. I do think I have a decent imagination, okay? But as I look at this description with clouds and rainbows and sun and fire and all these different things going on, that's just hard for me to imagine. But a lot of these descriptions that we're finding, it also describes character as well, okay? And I'm not even going to attempt to try to break that down, but the description of the demons that we read about in chapter number 9 and different things, it describes their character. It describes what they're like, okay? Not just their appearance, but what they're like. And so same thing goes whenever we're reading this description as well, with the clouds and the rainbow and all of these things. And by the way, it's a great comfort to John as well, just because of what a rainbow means. A rainbow is a promise. It is a promise of mercy as well. And so as John has witnessed all of this death and destruction and things happening on the earth, his eyes are turned toward Christ and he sees the rainbow and he's reminded of the promise. Because as John is looking at all this, it's very clear, very apparent that if it goes on like this, that the entire earth is going to be destroyed. Right? He's already watched half of the world's population going. And at that rate, there's going to be no life left. It actually tells in another place in Scripture that if the Lord didn't shorten that time, that there would be no flesh that survives. And so John's seeing this, but as he looks upon this angel here, this mighty angel in chapter 10, he sees the rainbow. He's reminded of the promise. He sees his face and it's as the sun. He hears his voice and it's as a lion roaring. And so he is reminded of the lion. That brings us back to, I believe it is, chapter number 4 in Revelation, whenever he saw the Lamb of God as a lion. Remember the lion of the tribe of Judah? And so anyway, he is reminded, his eyes and his attention after all of this is brought back to Jesus. And so anyway, that brings us down to verse number 3. It says, when he had, about halfway through the verse, it says, when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And so in the middle of the book of Revelation, where things are supposed to be revealed, we have something that is sealed up, something that's not recorded. There are seven thunders that utter their voices. John was getting ready to write it down. So obviously, it was more than just a thunderclap. Obviously, it was something that could be written. It was right. words that could that were spoken as thunders. And he's getting ready to write them down, and there's a voice that says, "Nah, leave that out. Don't write it." And so you kind of get an idea of John. He's been attentive all along. He's taking notes. He's writing everything he's seeing. And then he hears these voices. He's like, "Okay, I better write that. It's important." But no, leave that part out. And so we could go on and on speculating what it is, but God says don't write it down, so we have no clue. So anyone who claims to know doesn't. We have no idea. In
more judgment.
Well, I don't know if it's more judgment. It's a sign of judgment, normally with thunder. Normally, whenever you find thunder in Scripture, it's a sign of judgment. But we have no idea what they actually thundered. I was amazed as I was reading different people's perspectives on this because, honestly, it's kind of a mystery. It's like, okay, don't write this down. It's like, okay, well, I want to know.
Of course.
If anything's hidden, you want to know what it is.
Yeah.
And so I'm looking at it. I'm like, okay, what's people say about this? What's people's opinions? What are these seven thunders? And I actually read several different opinions on it. And some of them said, okay, these were different angels, different messengers in God that were praising God. They were praising Christ as he is speaking, as he roars, and it's kind of like this chorus praising him. Others saying that it is pronouncement of judgments that's to come, and it's like, no, don't write that yet. I've still got to show you some more things. But something interesting that I read, and by the way, I'll tell you ahead of time, I don't agree with it. But something interesting I read is that someone brought out, and they believe that this was, as he was roaring as a lion, that this was Satan and his minions answering back as thunders. And that God said, don't write that down because he disregards the things of Satan and what Satan has to say. But it doesn't quite make sense to me because all the times that thunders are mentioned in Scripture, it doesn't tend to have the idea of coming from Satan. And also the presence of the number seven there. I don't get too much into numbers, but generally seven is the number of completion. And it's not going to be seven thunders coming from Satan. Okay, I don't find the number seven associated with Satan. I find it associated with God. Okay, and so just a few different things on there. But we could speculate about what the seven thunders said. But God said don't write it down, so we have no access. We have no knowledge. We have no way of knowing. It's hidden. Mm-hmm. And so one of these days we get to heaven, we'll find out. We'll get to ask. Maybe we'll get to find the one who thundered. I don't know. But anyway, he was forbidden from writing these things down. And so, like I said, it makes us that much more curious what they are. And so that's whenever we get to verse number 5, that the angel, which I saw, stood upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are there that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein. By the way, I don't know why they changed from therein are to are therein, but that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, and he hath, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So here's the message that's brought out. As the seven thunders utter, and he sees this angel standing on the land and the sea, the angel, which like I said, I believe was Christ, says that there will be time no more. Now, it doesn't mean that, okay, all clocks stop. That's not what I was talking about by there being time no more. He's saying your time has run out. God is patient, but his patience is over. There is no longer time, that now his destruction, his judgment is coming quickly. He has been patient and he has been long-suffering. He has given people time after time to repent. But now time will be no more. Kev, do you have something there?
Do you think that the seven thunderings, okay, as also with like Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, okay, where it talks about the seven spirits which are before his throne.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and now you have seven thunderings as well.
I would say that's a very good possibility. I'd say that is a good possibility of where the thunderings come from. And the question still remains what they said. And so John won't tell us. But yeah, that's probably a good connection between the two. That the seven spirits make the seven thunderings.
That's
And so as we see here with there being time no longer, this is a pronouncement that God's judgment is imminent, that he's bringing the end to a close. Something else that it says here in verse number 7, it says that whenever the seventh angel shall begin to sound, that's the last trumpet. And we're going to find out that within that last trumpet, there are seven vial or bowl judgments. Okay. And so it says, whenever that last trumpet sounds, that is going to be what brings up the big crescendo of judgment. Okay. It's going to be coming to a close here. And it says that the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. There are several different mysteries in the Bible, several different things that are called a mystery. The church is a mystery, or was, because all throughout the Old Testament it was hidden from the prophets, it was hidden from people. And simply a mystery in Scripture is something that was before hidden and will later be revealed. Okay? Simple as a mystery. And so lots of different mysteries. And it says here that the mystery of God shall be finished. Now, I believe what this is referring to, what the mystery of God is one of the biggest mysteries that have plagued mankind from the very beginning about God. And the mystery has always been, why has God allowed evil? Why has God allowed Satan to reign? Why has he allowed Satan to have a part in all of creation? Why did he allow Satan in the Garden of Eden? Why has he allowed all the things that has transpired since? That has always been man's question. That's always been one of the great mysteries of God, is why does God allow Satan to continue? I've said it before, and I say it again, that if I was God, and praise the Lord, I'm not, if I was God, I would have done away with Satan at the very beginning. Why would you leave him around? It's a mystery. But he's getting ready to finish it. Along with that mystery, how many times have we seen so far that there would be martyrs, angels, different ones that have spoke up and said, how long? Right? How long before you avenge? How long before you bring this thing to a close? How long before you bring judgment upon the wicked? How long? And it says here that at the end of this seventh trumpet, whenever all of these vials and all of these bowls are emptied out, the mystery will be no longer. It'll come to a close. All of the things that we've been asking throughout all of humanity is going to be answered. Evil will be no more. Satan will be in hell where he belongs. Actually, be more specific, he won't be in hell. He will be in the lake of fire where he belongs.
Right.
Because death and hell is cast into the lake of fire, right?
Right.
And so he will be in the lake of fire where he belongs. The wicked and all those who have hated and spurned God will be there with him.
Mm-hmm.
Sin will be wiped away. There'll be a new heaven. There'll be a new earth. All things will be pure and cleansed and holy. Suffering will be no more. Death will be no more. Sin will be no more. Destruction will be no more. All of that mystery is going to be revealed. The time of God, God's workings, that's the biggest mystery of God, is why does God do what he does? That mystery will be solved. And so, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. By the way, if you go throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, many of them are bringing up this very same question. Is God, why do you allow the righteous to suffer and the wicked to prosper? Why do you allow? It's all going to be taken care of. But by the way, whenever I say during the time of the seventh trumpet, that is not just a whoop, once in the, it's over kind of thing. Okay.
Yeah.
By the way, that was a pathetic trumpet, I know. But anyway, the seventh trumpet is going to last that entire span of the seven vials, the seven bowls. Okay. And so just bringing that around a little bit for those who say that the seventh trumpet is the last trump and the rapture taking place at the seventh trumpet, it doesn't quite fit with that. There's several other reasons for it as well. But the seventh trumpet isn't just an event. It is a time frame. And so verse number 8, it says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And so here we have John. This is odd to me, okay? But John's standing here, and he's watching all these things go, and he sees the angel, which, like I said, I believe is Christ, sees him with the little book, and he is told, go and take the little book from him. Now, remember whenever John first got into heaven that he fell down and he was as a dead man and all these different things going on and he was fearful and they came and said, don't be afraid.
Yeah.
Ever since that time, he hasn't been afraid. Did you notice that?
Yeah.
Even up to the point where he's going up to this angel and said, hey, give me that book.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a little bit bold. Can you imagine? He's standing there. He's like, fire, lion, thunders, rainbow, pillars of fire, all these different things. Yeah, could you give me that book? Yeah, sure, here you go, take it and eat it. Wasn't exactly what I had planned for a book. I wasn't planning on eating a book. But if something like that tells you to eat a book, you're going to eat a book. Okay? And so anyway, not being disrespectful or anything in this, but it's funny how it strikes me. And so anyway, he goes up to the angel and says, give me the book, and he took it. And he was told to eat the book, and he took it, he ate it up, and it says in his mouth that it was sweet like honey, and in his belly it became bitter. Now, by the way, I believe this to be figuratively. He wasn't literally eating a book. Okay? This is talking about taking in the Word of God. We still use such terms today whenever you digest information, right? You're not literally digesting. It's not going through your digestive system, through your stomach and your intestines. You're digesting information. You're taking it in and processing it, right? And so this is what's going on with John as well. Whenever he says to eat the book, he is taking it in. By the way, he's not the first one to do this. This happens to Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well. They both ate books. And you can look back and you can see where they ate their books and similar thing happened. But the idea that it's getting across is that it was in their mouth sweet. As they were taking it in, it was sweet. But after they had some time to digest it, after it got down to their stomach and they realized what all it said, it became bitter. Because this is a book of judgment that he is taking in. So as we look at this book, it says, verse 10, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth, sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. So talk about upset stomach, right? If you eat a book, your stomach will probably be upset too. Verse 11, and he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And this is why I say this is a book of judgments. It's a book of prophecy. But
is that a question? What makes you think, if we're taking other things literal, a lot of it, what makes you think all of a sudden it's not? I mean, do you have any proof to back it up?
Well, the illustration, the imagery behind it is what I'm getting to as far as the interpretation, and not just, here, eat this and my belly gets sick.
Like in the physical
body. Well, seems to me like it was spiritual.
Yeah.
That he was in a spiritual body. And he's able to go back and forth. He's seen on the earth, he's seen in heaven and different things. So whether he actually eats the book, yes, he may have actually literally ate the book, but the idea that it's getting across is taking in the information.
Well, I guess okay. Eat at least
a little. Yeah, a little book. It's like taking a tablet, right? That's a good point as well. Whenever you say it was a little book, maybe it was a really little book. It's like one gulp and you take it down. Then whenever I picture eating a book, I'm thinking this Bible.
No, that's not what I thought. Bible don't go with what I thought.
True.
Which is probably a good thing.
But my thought whenever I said not literally eating the book is not getting tied up in this idea of him physically, literally eating the book, but the picture that it's getting across is actually taking in the information and digesting the information, okay? So he may have literally ate the book, but what that illustration was getting across to us was literally taking it in, okay? And so, don't know if that clarifies anything whatsoever. He may have literally eaten the book in his vision, but the point it was getting across is not eating it for food, but eating it for information. And so anyway, he says, thou must prophesy before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This is what was contained within the book. And so whenever we find in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that they eat a book, it is the message of God that he has given them. He's saying, take in this into your body, and then go out and give it out to the people who it's determined for. This is basically what John's being told to do. He's saying, here is my revelation. This is my judgment. This is my prophecy that I'm giving you for you to give out to others. Okay? And so this is what he's doing. By the way, this kind of gives us an idea of what's going on in this portion of Revelation as well. Remember I said it goes from being chronological to being topical, because now after he takes in this book, he is going to give us a lot of information that kind of puts in place everything that we've been reading so far, kind of explains a little bit. It's almost as if we're at the intermission in the movie, and we get about halfway through and we have a bunch of questions. And so we stop the movie and we're going back and seeing a little bit of things that has already happened and a little preview of what's going to happen. Okay, is that an apt illustration? And so that's kind of what John's doing here. And so that brings us to chapter number 11. We probably won't get all that far in chapter 11 right now. I'll be respectful of time here, but I want to at least get started into it. I'd intended to get all the way through it, but I never get as far as what I plan to, okay? But anyway, so chapter number 11 starts out in verse 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles and to the holy city shall they and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And so John's given another task. First he was told to eat the book, and now he's told to measure the temple. And so they're putting him to work. All along, he's just been sitting there writing things down, taking in information. But now he eats the book. He starts with this reed, likened to a rod, it says. And so it was a measuring device, and he's told to go and measure the temple. Although these two verses seem maybe a little insignificant, there is some significance to them. Like I've said many times, God doesn't put anything in the Bible for no purpose.
Right.
And so anyway, one important part is, at the time that John was writing this, it was probably around 98. And at this time, the temple had been destroyed over 20 years. Okay? The temple there at Jerusalem had been destroyed. The people of Israel were kind of scattered out. Things were really messed up for the Jews at that time. But now, as John is taken and given a vision of the earth, he sees that there is a temple. One of the reasons this is significant is because, as I've said all along throughout the book of Revelation, God is dealing, specifically throughout the tribulation, God is dealing with the Jewish people. The presence of a temple in Jerusalem is showing promise to the people of Israel. It's showing that God's not done with Israel. And not only that, it's giving hope in the heart of John, because he's seeing that there is a temple that is built. To this day, there is still not a temple in Jerusalem. There hasn't been since 70 AD. So we're talking 1950 years so far, if my math is correct, that there has not been a temple in Jerusalem. But in the time of the tribulation, there will be a temple. Remember I said earlier, the Antichrist is going to go into the temple and proclaim himself to be God, basically. But at the time that he does that, Israel will have the temple, and they will have resumed all the sacrifices, all of the feasts, all of the ceremonies, all of those things. They will have priests, they will have high priests, they will have altars and incense, they will have all of those things going on. But nothing whatsoever that we can find tells us that that has to happen before the tribulation. There are people that think that the temple must be rebuilt before then. No, it doesn't have to be. That may be part of the 7-year peace treaty that's going to be signed with the Antichrist that will allow Israel to build their temple. But by the midpoint, the temple will be up and fully functional. Okay? So this is an important step for the Jewish people here, because there will be a temple. By the way, he calls it his temple, the temple of God, right? God's temple is going to be in Jerusalem at that time. And so he tells him to go measure the temple and measure the altar, and also to measure them that worship therein. So this is kind of odd in my mind because he says, measure the temple, measure the altar, measure the people. Right? He's given the rod, he's measuring the people. But anyway, the significance of the measuring, I'm not exactly sure, other than it is showing God's ownership. Right? You don't go around measuring things, it's not yours, right? Not typically. And oftentimes, we're finding in prophecy, this idea of measuring. Ezekiel measured the temple in the millennium, right? And so anyway, this idea of measuring, and so it is something real, something that he can go out and that he can see. There's going to be people actually, they're worshiping. There's going to be the altar with sacrifice. There's going to be a temple. He's seeing that already. But he says, don't measure the court that's without. Don't measure the outside of it, because it's going to be given to the Gentiles to tread under their feet for 42 months. And so in this we find that although the temple is going to be rebuilt, the Jews aren't going to possess the land. Remember, this was during the time of the tribulation. And the 42 months, guess how long that is? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. And so for the first half of the tribulation, the Jews are going to rebuild the temple. They're going to reinstitute the sacrifices. They're going to be doing all of those things. But at that halfway point, the Jews are going to be ran out. And the Gentiles are going to have the city of Jerusalem. The Gentiles are going to tread it under their feet for 3.5 years, for the last half of the tribulation, while the Jews are running and they're hiding and they are being chased away. And like I said, the greatest anti-Semitic movement of the world's history, they're going to be put out of Jerusalem for that 3.5 year period. And so really we find in chapter 11, both halves of the 3.5 year, or of the 7 year tribulation, both 3.5 year portions. And for some reason, it is written with the second half first. The time whenever the Jerusalem is trodden under the feet of the Gentiles. But then we get into verse 3 and following. And I think I'm just going to barely touch on this. I'm not going to get into it deeply because of the time that we have here. But we get into from verse 3 down to verse number 12, the time of the two witnesses in Jerusalem. We get a view here of the temple, and then out in front of the temple, I believe, it doesn't necessarily say this specifically, but out in front of the temple, he's going to find two witnesses. And those two witnesses are going to be prophesying for, it gives actually 1,260 days, which, if you figure out the math on that, 3.5 years. Okay? 3.5 years. And so the two witnesses are going to be standing out in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 years prophesying. Now, whenever I say prophesying, I don't mean that they are going to be predicting the future. Okay? Because if you look at the Old Testament office of a prophet, job of a prophet, the main thing that they were doing, it wasn't necessarily to predict the future and come out with prophecies, almost psychic-like. It was to call people back to God. Yes, they said destruction is going to happen if you don't, but their main purpose is to point people to God. And that's what these two witnesses are going to be doing. They're going to be telling the people there in Jerusalem and all around the world that this is what's going on. This is why so many people's destroyed. This is why things are getting so wicked. This is why there's wars. God is in charge, and Satan is bringing this destruction. Turn back to God. Okay? Simply put. And the world is not going to like their message. It's going to try to attack them, try to destroy them. But they are able to send fire out of their mouths. Now that would be something to see, wouldn't it? Able to do them, they're able to call down plagues at will. Anything that they want, they can bring plagues. Darkness, frogs, lice, blood. I mean, they can bring all of it down, right? And not only that, they're also going to be able to hold back rain to where it doesn't rain upon the earth during that time. And so because of their plagues, because of their message, because of the way that they execute anyone who comes and tries to attack them or destroy them, the world is going to hate them. So it's going to happen. The world's going to hate them. They're going to repudiate them. They're not going to want to hear what they have to say. And so after the 3.5 years, it says that the beast, by the way, like I said, I'm just giving an overview. I'm not actually reading through this. After the 3.5 years, the beast is going to come and wage war against these two. Now, the beast is another name for the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is going to wage war against these two that the world hates, and he is going to destroy both of them. They're going to lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and the world is going to celebrate hell's version of Christmas. They're going to send gifts to one another. They're going to have parties in the streets celebrating the death of these two guys. And then at the end of 3.5 days, they're going to come back to life and rise up into heaven. And all the world is going to say, oh no. And so here we have the breakdown of the first 3.5 and the second 3.5. First 3.5, these two witnesses are going to be preaching on the streets in Jerusalem. They're going to be killed about the halfway point. The Antichrist kills them and claims himself to be God. And then we have the last 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years where Jerusalem is trodden under the feet of the Gentiles and Israel is sent into hiding. So I'll stop there. We'll look at chapter 11 a little bit more in depth next week, Lord willing. Does anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add?
Sorry, could you just go over again chapter 11 on verse 2 and 3.
Okay.
Basically, if I'm understanding it correctly, that the arts is that the outside part of the temple will belong to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you look at the old temple, okay, you had the temple, which in the Holy of Holies only the high priest could go into.
Yeah.
Then you had the holiest place, which the high priest only, then the priests in the temple proper. And then you had the porch on the front. You had the different areas. You had the court of the women. You had the court of the Gentiles. It just kept going further and further and further from God, right?
Yeah.
And so there's going to not be any court of the Gentiles. There's not going to be, because the Gentiles are going to own the entire thing. Okay? Now, it seems as if they are restrained from the temple. However, we do know from Daniel chapter 9 that the Antichrist will go in and lay hold on it. But like I said, the temple will be built in Jerusalem, and the Gentiles, not the Jews, the Gentiles will have the ownership of the possession of the land.
Okay. And the problem is that the Jews will the Gentiles take over that?
Yeah, from about that halfway point, that is whenever it says in Daniel chapter 9 that he breaks his covenant with the Jews.
Okay.
Halfway through the 7-year peace treaty, he breaks his covenant with the Jews. And whenever he does that, then he sends them fleeing. He sends them running, and he's going to be basically chasing, persecuting them into all corners of the world. And it'll come after he has destroyed the Russian allies with Gog and Magog, after he has destroyed the two witnesses, after he has proclaimed himself to be God. And so they're going to be sent into all corners of the world, and the last half is going to be what's considered the Great Tribulation. And the idea of the Great Tribulation, not necessarily to the world, but specifically to the Jewish people. But also the world is going to suffer the wrath of God. I don't know if I answered anything there, but...
just something interesting.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at Revelation chapter 4,
okay,
and you look at starting, let's say, verse 4, verse 3, okay, it says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow around about the throne.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that describes the rainbow.
Right.
In the sight, like unto an emerald, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. But then it says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. It's just interesting that it's, you know, I mean, it's quite a parallel almost there with what we just read.
Right.
In chapter 10, you know what I mean?
Well, and that's why I right off the very begin with discounted the guy who said that the seven thunderings were that of Satan and of the evil spirits and presence on the world, because as you pointed out, the seven thunderings or the thunderings are associated with God and with his throne. So yeah, it...
Yeah, no, it's just, I just don't understand how these guys can get that wrong. It's quite ridiculous, actually.
Yeah, it is.
It is, yeah. You know, and even like I said with the guy who stated that that couldn't possibly, the angel there couldn't possibly be Jesus because he wouldn't swear by himself whenever Hebrews 6 clearly said that he did. And so just several parts there. But it shows you that commentators and Bible scholars can still be wrong. And so to for all of us not to take any man as being infallible, including me, or especially me. Maybe I should say it that way.
Also, verse 11, verse 4, okay, it says, these two, these are the two olive trees, okay?
Okay.
And the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth, okay?
Uh-huh.
But then, I think it is in Revelation 1, I think it describes the seven stars and God in Jesus' hand,
uh-huh.
Okay, as the seven angels, and it describes the candlesticks as churches.
Right.
Okay. And now all of a sudden it talks about the candlesticks here again. But he's more referring to these two witnesses.
Right. Well, the churches have been gone. But if you look at the candlesticks.
No, I know the church is going to be gone at this stage. But is there any significance why he puts candlesticks in there? What is the significance of the candlesticks?
Zechariah chapter 4 and verse number 1, it says, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes, and seven lamps which are on the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one up on the right side of the bowl, and on the other up on the left side thereof. So I answered and spake of the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and thou shalt bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. And so anyway, this is talking about the temple being rebuilt in the days of Zerubbabel. In the temple was the candlestick, the lampstand. If we go on down to verse number 11, it says, then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees up on the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, these be the two olive branches which through the two golden pipes emptied the golden oil out of themselves. And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And so,
okay, get it. I get it now. So it's part of that prophecy.
It's that prophecy exactly being fulfilled.
Okay.
And so whenever it says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth, he's saying, basically, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. So I know
So obviously, God uses the candlestick, the words of candlestick, basically interchangeable, basically.
Well, the candlestick is, I guess, all throughout Scripture, it is a picture of God's witness, his testimony on the earth. Because even whenever it talks about the church as being the candlestick, they are God's witness, they are his testimony, they are a light shining. We can go back to Jesus's parable talking about lighting a candle and putting it under a bushel or setting it up on a hill. That is the testimony. That is the message of God going out into the earth. And so with that, the church was the candlestick up until it was taken out of the way. Now we find these two witnesses being the candlestick in the time of the tribulation. So illumination, lighting. It also takes you into the temple back in Old Testament times, where there was the lampstand there as well that had the seven bowls we read about a little bit there in Zechariah. But once again, it was just a picture of the illumination. It is a picture of the light of God going out into this world.
Well, what was that? Was Zechariah chapter what?
Chapter 4. You look like you're going to say something.
Thanks for that.
Okay, well, we'll go ahead and we'll take a break. And, Peter, did you have something?
It will be a long topic, it's all right.
Maybe okay, we'll he says it'll be a long topic. We'll talk about it on break.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's go ahead and pray, and we'll take us a short break for a coffee run. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time in your word, Lord, and for the discussion we've had on it. And Lord, we just pray, asking you, Lord, that you would just help us, Lord, as we take in your word to digest it and to understand it, Lord. And Lord, help us take hope in it, Lord, as well, because we're so thankful that you've got a plan. You know what you're doing. You know how it's all going to unfold. And Lord, we just pray, thank you that you're going to deliver us out of this mess as well so that we don't have to endure it, Lord. We look forward to heaven. We look forward to being with you. Do be with our time and our fellowship with one another now. Thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.